Well, good morning, everyone. As you're opening your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, I want to just say maybe a quick word, and maybe I'll have more to say during the fellowship meal when we have that Q&A with Andrew, but I just wanted to say that Kansas Bible Camp has been an important part of our family's short heritage here in Kansas. Each one of our boys have made a profession of faith due to, I think, in large part of the ministry at Kansas Bible Camp and the many men and women and young men and women who serve the Lord there and serve others, and we are indebted to them. We're very thankful that the gospel is very clearly explained and articulated and demonstrated in a variety of ways, and I don't think you'll regret sending your young ones there to not just hear the gospel, but to enjoy meeting other kids their age and enjoying fellowship in the body, but also the service of the many that work there. It is a good investment of time. It's a good investment of energy, and I would encourage you to prayerfully consider that ministry and looking into it this summer. And you're going to hear more about this, like I said, during the fellowship meal. At the end of the meal, we're going to have a Q&A with Andrew, and if you have any questions that you don't get a chance to ask him between now and then, and you'd like to ask them during that time, we're going to do some of that a little bit later this morning. So we are in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 this morning, and we're going to be looking at these verses in just a moment. I'll be reading them. We are just, of course, beginning this book together, so if you haven't been here, maybe last week, apparently, you are not too late to jump into this study with us. There is a lot of talk today. If you've seen the sermon title, Products of Persecution, that is going to be really, again, the theme that we are going to focus on in this text together, in particular, the fruitfulness of persecution, what comes out of it for us as Christians. And there is a lot of talk today, especially amongst the church at large, especially from those who pay attention to events and culture and trajectories of those kinds of things, that harsher and harsher forms of persecution are coming our way in the United States. About 20 or so years ago, when I started full-time ministry, I never entertained the question, will I ever go to prison for being a minister of the gospel? I didn't even think about it. That wasn't on my radar. I had heard stories, like many of you had, about pastors and Christians in all other parts of the world that seemed far and away from my comfortable place in Southern California and then Northeast Oklahoma. I was never thinking, will I ever go to prison for being a minister of the gospel? I was not asking that question. I'm asking that now a lot more. I see it as a real, clear and present danger to be a minister of the gospel in the world we live in. Frankly, being a Christian and a faithful Christian, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ rather than men, as we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, if that is a commitment you have, you need to know this. If you don't already realize this, you are going to get into trouble for it eventually in some form or fashion. I'll give you some examples of things that have been on my mind in really just the last 3 or 4 years. One, I have a little bit of a hard time coming to an understanding of the timeline of this, but I think it was before COVID started hitting our world. I remember reading for the first time about some legislation in the country of Denmark, and has gained interest in other European countries since then. But basically what they were trying to do in Denmark, the parliament in Denmark, was wanting to do something about anti-Islamic speech, in particular anti-Islamic speech that they were finding that was coming out of the church in sermons. So the parliament began considering a law that would require all pastors, all preachers, to turn in their sermon manuscripts to the government for approval before preaching them. As I said, other European countries have entertained it. I've even heard people speculate whether we would ever get to that point in our country as well, where a preacher had to turn in a pre-approved sermon manuscript to be preached on a Sunday. That could come here. Wouldn't surprise me if it did. And if it does, I think I'll probably have a print as a ministry from within so you better come visit me. I wouldn't mind turning in a sermon manuscript, just to be honest. Hopefully that would allow the truth to go in other places, but certainly not going to allow the government, nor would any faithful Christian minister allow the government to tell them what to say and not to say. We preach the word in season and out of season, as Paul says, right? Another example I remember, this was actually, I guess, a little bit more than 3 or 4 years ago, but the first time I remember thinking about it and hearing about it, again, it could have happened before, but during President Obama's administration, which was 2009 to 2017, there was a lot of talk about the phrase hate speech. Hate speech. Remember hate speech? I remember when I first started hearing about it under his administration, it sounded like a good idea, you know? They wanted to criminalize people for being bullies, for being unkind, for being harsh. And I said, well, I can get behind that. Until he started telling you what hate speech is, right? And what it means and what it looks like. So for a Christian to say something like homosexuality is sin would be considered hate speech. There's no laws in our country for that, but you know, if you pay attention to anything, the court of a public opinion is definitely there in our country. If you're a Christian and you're going to speak against sins of homosexuality or transgenderism, you're going to be guilty of hate speech. If you defend life in the womb, you're going to be guilty of hate speech. You're going to be told that you hate women and you hate women's rights and you hate women's health. Even last weekend, our vice president, Kamala Harris, I don't know if you saw when she said this, she said, pro-life people are a threat, literal threat to the democracy of our country. If that's you, if you defend the Bible's teaching on women and life in the womb, then you are a threat, according to some, to our current administration. And we all remember a lot of the hysteria during COVID. Even up in Canada, there were some crazy stories. One in particular, who some of you might remember, named James Coates, who's the pastor of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, was put into prison for a little over a month because he refused to comply with health orders. His, I don't remember if it was a city or province or what specifically, but the law had been passed that they could not meet over 15% capacity, and they refused to do that because they believed it was an overstretch of the government, so he went to prison for it, like I said, for over a month for refusing to shut the church down. And it was all a tyrannical effort to, not about health, it was about minimizing Christianity. And even, I haven't even dug into this other example I thought of this morning, but I just remember reading a few blurbs about it this week. And the state of Arizona, the public school board, the largest public school district in Arizona, is now beginning to remove Christians from their school just simply because their worldview is not compatible. And you probably feel persecution on some level. Some of you have felt it in your workplaces, haven't you? Some of you have probably been passed up for job promotions because of your stance maybe that you put out there on social media about some of the issues we've talked about. Or you refuse to assign some woke agenda policy at your workplace. You don't agree with a progressive direction that your company is taking. And everybody knows it. Some of you young people, teenagers. The mere mention of Christ or church at school may get you pushed down in the hallways from some who don't want to hear it. There's really no avoiding persecution as Christians. If you're going to live a faithful Christian life, the Bible says this over and over again. Paul himself in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, you will be persecuted. That's a promise, that's a guarantee. In fact, one of the things Paul never shied away from was telling churches this is inevitable. He does it in Acts chapter 14. He does it in Philippians chapter 1. And throughout church history, this theme of the inevitability of persecution for us is also consistent. George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the world, preached during the Great Awakening, said, Christians who live righteously, he said, if you're going to live righteously, you're going to be a scandal to the world. Puritan Thomas Watson said that Christianity is not the removal of suffering. It's the addition of grace to endure suffering and to do it triumphantly. So if God allows suffering, and we know he does, and he's a sovereign God, and we know he is, that means suffering has to have a purpose for us as Christians. It can't have an aimless end. It has to be redeemed in some way. It has to be sanctified in some way for us as Christians. And the reality is that Christianity itself is, again, it's about persecution. The cross itself is a medium of persecution. But here's the good news about it. Persecution will not be the end of us as Christians. Do you believe that? Back in the early church, hundreds of years after the early church was launched, a faithful minister named Hippolytus from Rome said, when he was talking about the spirit of Antichrist in the world, he said, "The world is a sea in which the church, like a ship, is beaten by the waves, but not submerged." Christian, you will not be submerged by the persecutions of the world. It does not have an ultimate defeat for us anywhere on the calendar. The faith of the Christian is secure. Our eternity is certain. And if you've read the end of the book of Revelation, you know how it ends. God will win. And if you're on his side, you're on the winning side already. But until we get there, we are faced with the inevitability of persecution. And you need to know, as the Thessalonians needed to know from Paul, that there is good for you, and there's good for me, and there was good for them because of the persecution. There is fruit from it. There are things that come out of being persecuted that is holy for us, that we need, that we have to have to grow closer to be like Christ. And as I said, the church of Thessalonica knew this all too well. And this church was barely a year old. They launched the church in the midst of persecution, and they remained a persecuted people. As Paul wrote to them, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read a few verses for you. Back in the first epistle, verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul said to them, "You're imitators of us and of the Lord, for you see the word in much affliction." In the next chapter of that book, chapter 2, verse 2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Very next chapter, chapter 3, "We could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we are destined for this." So Paul knew, like he knows with every Christian, that the Thessalonians were going to endure persecution. They needed to persevere through it, but he also wanted them to know there's no reason to be discouraged by it. You need to know that persecution has a point. There's a product. And one example is our text this morning. I mean, in these three verses, Paul gives to them four fruitful productions, four areas where they are growing from persecution, that as a result of people hating them, they're actually being sanctified. So in this text, this is what we read. After he introduces himself and wishes grace and peace, verses 1 and 2, he says to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Here's the key point. We never suffer in vain. Persecution will work for our good. We never suffer in vain. Persecution will work for our good. God is not oblivious to our plight, and he will not allow the devil to have not just ultimate victory, but he will not allow the devil to overrule his own sovereign will for you and I, and for us to be sanctified as a result of persecution. Paul knew that, and he needed the Thessalonians to remember that so that they would persevere. And he needs us to know that. Before we look at these four fruits of persecution, these four products, Did you notice in verse 3 Paul's attitude about all of this? He says, we ought to give thanks to God for you. We, meaning Paul, Timothy, Titus, Silas, all of us want to express our gratitude to God for what is happening here. We owe our gratitude to him. It's almost like Paul feels like he owes a debt to God for what is happening here. We ought to, present tense, we ought to regularly be thanking God for this. And this is the same attitude that 1 Thessalonians started with as well. Verse 2 of that book of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. So notice what Paul is thankful for here. He's not saying, I'm thankful you have the latest technology to reach people and you don't have the greatest curriculum and signage out front and the fanciest looking bulletins and programs. He's not saying, I'm thankful that you're trendy and that you're winning people with your personalities. What is he thankful for? He's thankful for their spiritual growth and development in the midst of really, really hard times. I just love this reminder. I'll just tell you as a pastor, I love to be reminded that godly leadership, godly shepherding is quick to give thanks for how God is working. Paul is thrilled. He's absolutely thrilled by the progress he's seeing here. I mean, he looks past all the peripheral things that a lot of times we think make a successful church. I mean, there's a lot of warped ideas about what a healthy church looks like. I get this a lot of times when I meet pastors, especially all around the country, and get to rub shoulders with them, and they want to know you about your church. And without fail, one of the very first questions most men ask another pastor is, how big is your church? Who cares, right? How big is your church? If I was the pastor of the Church of Thessalonica, I'd say about 50, 40, 50, 60. I mean, that seems like a dinky, uninfluential place to be. How successful could that church be? You got to Google sometime the largest churches in America. 10, 15, 20, 30,000 members, some of them, and many of them are led by false teachers. The question is not how big is your church. The question is how faithful is it? How biblical is it? And Paul looked at this church and he said, absolutely healthy. And I am giving thanks to God for what he is doing there. So what is he doing there? How is their suffering not in vain? How is persecution working for their good? How does it still work for our good? The first thing I want you to notice in verse 3, this is the first product. First thing that comes from being persecuted by the world. And he notices this in their church, that it was producing an increasing faith. An increasing faith. Not a salvation-like faith, although I'm sure that was happening. That's not actually the word here. He can't say you're becoming more and more saved. It's something else. Faith in God, trust in God is maybe a good synonym. Their trust in God was expanding. Their trust in God was enlarging. It was on the rise. Literally, you would translate it this way, growing wonderfully your faith. It was growth at an abnormal rate. Maybe picture an overgrown tree on the side of a riverbank. That's just, you know, its branches are kind of hanging over almost into the water. Or maybe an overgrown lawn. Maybe that's you right now. You know, you got that overgrown lawn that just needs some trimming. And it's just abundant. Everything you look at, weed, it's just abundant. It's the word image here. It's taking over. Their trust in God was overflowing. What is faith? It's really just trusting in God's words. It's depending on his divine resources. It's depending on his enablements. It's depending on his sovereignty that he can be leaned upon and trusted and prayed to at all times. It doesn't mean we'll never have questions. We always do, and you should ask God questions in prayer about what he's doing and what is happening around you and pleading with him to move and do and be just. But without ever losing your understanding that he is sovereign, he loves, and he's always working for our good. That's trusting God. Jerry Bridges says in his book on trusting God that the most tangible evidence there is of whether or not you're trusting God is really prayer, is how prayerful you are in a situation. Thessalonians were known for their faith. This isn't the first time, again, that Paul mentions their faith. Again, back in the first epistle, verse 2, we give thanks to God for you, remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. A few chapters later in chapter 3, verse 2, when it says they sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Same chapter, verse 5. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter might tempt you and our labor would be in vain. But Timothy has come to us from you. He brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. And then in chapter 5, since we belong to this day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. They were growing in abundance in their trust for God. This sanctifying work, it was not static. And I know, I've been there, and you've been there. Trusting God is some of the hardest heart work we have to do in a trial, isn't it? Trying to keep our minds focused on the truth that God's going to bring some good out of this thing that doesn't seem to be working good for me at the moment. Sometimes, Jesus taught this parable of the soil, sometimes troubles actually expose us in a way and show us where we are before the Lord. Remember the rocky soil? Jesus says, what was sown on rocky ground, the soil that's put on rocky ground, this is the one, he says. This is the kind of person who hears the word, receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, endures for a while, but when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away, walks away from God totally. A Christian in the Thessalonian church was fertile soil. It wasn't rocky. There was a deep trust because of the God they knew that was in charge and sovereign over all of it. So the question isn't and shouldn't be asked, why is this happening to me? It really should be who, not why, but who is in charge of all this? When you realize it's God, then that's where the struggles for understanding his goodness and sovereignty ought to come together. And when you come to have an increasing faith, you're gonna say things like this, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? How about persecution? How about famine? How about nakedness? How about danger? How about swords? What do I know? It was written, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure. I'm confident. I know. Neither the death, no life, nor what? Angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's a trusting God. That's an increasing faith promise to claim. 1 Peter chapter 1, another one. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It's natural, it's human to feel the pain of trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in something. It'll lead you somewhere if you trust God in those moments to praise and glory and honor the revelation of Christ. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, you will probably grow more in the cloudy and dark days of adversity than you will when the sun of prosperity is shining brightly upon you. So be of good courage, beloved. Under the most adverse circumstances, they are working for your good. And that's exactly what was happening with the Thessalonians, and that's a product of persecution for you as a Christian. Look at it as an opportunity to grow in your faith and your trust in God. Second, another fruit, another product is abounding love. Paul also mentions in verse 3 that they had a love, every one of them, for one another. And he says that too was increasing. This love needs to be defined. This is our word, our well-known word, agape, agapao in the Greek, a sacrificial love. A love that expresses itself to another object, not expecting something in return, not an expected reciprocal love, but a true expression of humility. And Paul says this kind of love is not only in you, but it's what is being poured out, increasing towards love another because of persecution. Persecution is creating a bond with you as a church. It's making a more loving congregation. God has poured out this kind of love to us as Christians, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And because we've experienced that at salvation, we come to understand that, then we turn around and express it to others. It's a way that we can measure and test our faith is by our love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 6 is a characteristic of someone who's been saved. And again, this kind of love, not the first time Paul has talked about it. Again, back in the first epistle, he said, remember before our God, chapter 1, verse 3, your work of faith and your labor of love. Chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy came to you. He brought us good news of your faith and love. Chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, that's what you're doing for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And we urge you to do this more and more. In chapter 5, verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let's put on the breastplate of faith and love. And that love, that agape, was increasing. It was abounding. It was spreading everywhere. Our Andrea and I's 10th year anniversary, we went on a cruise in the Western Caribbean, and we ported out of New Orleans, and we had a few days to spend in New Orleans, so we decided to do some of the touristy things, you know. And one of the things we did was a swamp tour. I don't know if you've ever been on a swamp tour, particularly down in that area. And we were there in January, so it wasn't a very active time for the wildlife. So they, instead of getting to see lots of cool, you know, crocs and gators and stuff like that, and be bit by mosquitoes, it was kind of more about swamp culture and swamp people and actually topography of the land. And in particular, there were lots of questions, and the guy leading our tour talked a lot about Hurricane Katrina and how Katrina literally changed the topography of the area. And there would be these areas where we would, you know, we'd take a boat and we'd take a right, and it was just like water as far as you could see. And he'd tell us, you know, before Katrina, that was a guy's farmland. I mean, and now it looks like ocean. And you know, they said that over the years, culturally speaking, historically, they've just allowed, Mother Nature, but they will just allow weather to determine how the land changes. But you'd look over this body of water that used to be a land. It was just, again, water as far as you could see. Abounding water. Increasing water. Like overflowing like a river. And then that's what the Thessalonians were manifesting. Overflowing like a river, love for one another because of persecution. Now, why because of that? Well, when you are persecuted and you are in the minority, and we are as Christians, we are not the majority, you got to stick together, right? You got to be calling each other and praying for each other and meeting together and encouraging each other and not be satisfied with just a few hours on a Sunday to do that, but reaching out throughout the week. And there is a bond and a closeness and a fellowship that already exists that gets tighter when everybody around you is pushing in and saying, you are an idiot, Christian. And that gives opportunity for what? One of the things it gives opportunity for is love. Ministry of presence, increasing love for one another. And that's what the Thessalonians were increasing in. They were sticking together, this little church who was being persecuted. Their love was directed towards one another. So this is not a vague kind of esoteric, we love each other. There was really practical things you could measure in the Thessalonian church. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." We are dependent on one another in a lot of ways as Christians, especially for support. So this is a product of persecution. This is one of the outflows of people hating us as we get the opportunity to draw closer to one another, to find out one another's needs, and to expand and increase, deepen and heighten in our love for each other, our support of one another. There's another fruit in verse 4. There's an opportunity for a kind of testimony, a kind of reputation, a commendable one. So Paul says, therefore, so based on the faith and the love that he was hearing about and seeing and other churches were talking about, he says, therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God in other places. So we go from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, and we're telling them about you. We're rejoicing with you. There's spiritual progress. He says, of your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in afflictions that you're enduring. I mean, use your sanctified imagination for a moment. Get yourself in the sandals of Paul or Timothy or Silas for just a moment here. And you're going from, again, one church to another, and you're talking about the Thessalonians. Have you guys heard about the endurance? Have you heard about the persecution? I am so thankful that God is allowing them to endure. I mean, they're bragging on and boasting, and not in a sinful, vain way, but a commending way. What would that look like today? You know, you go and I'll visit family in another city, another town, another church on a Sunday, and tell me what church you go to in Wichita, Wichita Bible Church. What comes next? How do you describe the church? Here's what God's doing. I mean, I love, there's a few churches that do this well, and maybe this is something we need to really think about here. I love to hear other churches say that they pray for other churches in their city on Sunday mornings, rejoicing in the fact that there's not just one church God is building locally, right? He's building a plethora of churches, and he's using them to do a variety of things. We're all hopefully committed to the same aim of making disciples, but using them in different ways, with different gifts and skill sets and personalities, and reaching different communities. And there ought to be rejoicing that we have other churches doing that in Wichita. Other churches who may be doing it a little bit differently on a Sunday morning, but are preaching the same gospel. And there are people coming into the kingdom as a result of that. I think that's what Paul does when he goes to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. He boasts of another church. He does the same thing when he goes to Philippi. He's doing that now about Thessalonica. It wasn't just Paul's an overly thankful person. He had a bigger view of the church than just these little places here and there. But here, he, of course, the focus here is on Thessalonica, commending them, commending their testimony. As they regularly faced hostility, as they regularly faced persecution, their reputation was building with each of those events. Their reputation was building that they were a faithful group. They were meeting persecution with faithful testimonies. They were meeting persecution with gospel proclamation. And while the world intends, and the evil one intends to hurt and harm and destroy the church by hating it, God actually does the opposite with the church and leads it to thrive and flourish. And if you're a Christian, you're aware of that. I mean, when you get those, you know, letters that you read about, maybe even from our own missionaries, about persecutions around the world and people being martyred for the Lord and tribes hearing about it or people groups hearing about it and coming to faith in Christ. I mean, Don't you rejoice when you hear that? John Calvin would explain the words here of Paul in this way. He says, "We glory in the patience which springs from faith, and we bear witness that it imminently shines forth." This is worthy of commendation. It's worthy of boasting as Christians when we see others persevere through trials. We don't want people to be hurting. We don't want people to be in pain. We don't want suffering, but we know the end goal. One of the end goals that God mentions in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 is that these things are meant for our specific good and our character development. We can rejoice in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18 talks about enduring persecution. Also, seeing it as an eternal weight of glory waiting for us and not being distracted by those momentary afflictions, those momentary hurts. So during their persecution, the Thessalonian church was not failing. It was actually thriving. And there's a lot to learn from a group of Christians who thrive under persecution. My favorite statements I read from Warren Wiersbe is the statement he made that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. This was a product for them. Commendable testimony. J.C. Ryle said, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which we would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly." He says, "Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ." He says, "Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the nobleman before us, 'It's good for me that I've been afflicted,'" Psalm 119, verse 71. He says, "Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds. There is a meaning, a needs be, and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow." In the first epistle, chapter 3, Paul said, praying, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that you may establish your hearts blameless." Establish a testimony, a reputation commendable. And that's something that comes from persecution. When you're faithful and you endure, is a commendable testimony. And finally, a certain kind of attitude. Maybe a worthiness, I guess, a kingdom attitude. Paul says all of this is evidence. It's proof. There's indication of the righteous judgment of God. That's where we're going next in the text, by the way. "That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." What's the evidence? Is it the persecution? Is it the endurance through persecution? Is there worthiness of God's kingdom that they are suffering or that they're enduring through suffering? I believe it's the latter. Not just the suffering itself, but the endurance through it. The kingdom godly attitude of not running kind of cowardly, but standing firm. Elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul speaks of this same kind of evidence. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." A kingdom attitude, a godly attitude, a willingness and a worthiness here to be persecuted is one that God honors. And God equips us. He enables us for such moments. In fact, Luke says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through these kinds of persecutions and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Persevering in a trial makes one worthy of that, not just testimony, but of being in the family of God. And I hope that encourages you. I hope that fuels you. I hope that brings you hope that suffering, persecution is sanctifying, that it has a moral purpose, and it'll give us a kingdom attitude, being persecuted for the kingdom. Four products of persecution. There are more. I mean, there are many, many more. But an increasing faith, an abounding love, a commendable testimony, and a kingdom attitude is such a wonderful place to start. Make no mistake about it. The world is coming for us. I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to just alert you. Be aware. I said last week at the end of my sermon that this is the kind of sermon that fits in that equipping category very specifically, because I know most of you probably don't really think you're being persecuted yet, at least in the ways that we think of persecution. Okay, great.
So let's get ready for it.
Let's keep in mind what is not only on the horizon coming, but what God's going to do through it. And he's not a cruel God. He's a good and glorious God who's going to bring something that could not otherwise be realized in your life as a result of it. I mean, we know what Satan's agenda is, don't we? Satan's agenda is to disrupt the expansion of the church. He wants to blur the lines between truth and error. He wants the wolves to populate the church and divide us and separate us so we're weaker and more hateful. He wants to shipwreck each and every one of yours' faith. He wants us to bite and devour one another. He wants governments to be corrupt. He wants legislation to pass that is anti-Christian and anti-church and anti-Bible. He wants persecution to be rampant. Oh, he really believes in the tool of persecution. And as WBC grows and many other churches grow, the opportunity for influence is also going to grow. And as we step into other places where salt and light and that reality is becoming more of an opportunity for us to have an effect on others in our community, people are going to hear what we believe as Christians. As our influence grows, our voice gets louder, people are going to start hearing what we believe. They're going to hear what we think and what the Bible, more importantly, thinks about transgenderism and marriage between a man and a woman and the right to life in the womb and the necessity of gathering in the church and transgender, homosexual, and all these different topics that are out there raging. And the world's going to want to put a stop as much as possible to what the Bible says about those things, which is what we say about those things. And as Christians, we need to be ready to plant a flag on the side of truth and remain there and endure the persecution. And know, as our key point reminds us, that we're not doing that in vain and we're not doing that without purpose, but it's going to actually work for our good. The very tool that Satan thinks will destroy us actually will cause the church to thrive. Is persecution fruitful? I gave you four products of persecution already. Can I give you one more, not in the text? One more product, and it's the best of all. Jesus Christ was persecuted, wasn't he? Anything come good from that? Yeah. Anything come good from him coming out of the tomb and being resurrected following a time of persecution? Not just lifelong persecution, but the week leading up and the hours leading up and the physical sides of persecution. Anything good come from that? I mean, if nothing good came from it, it's kind of like we said during the month of leading up to Easter, then our faith is in vain. There's nothing really worth living for and worth serving Christ for, but yes, the answer to our question is absolutely there was fruit from persecution from Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, we are brought near to God. We are reconciled to God as Christians. We are no longer estranged. We're no longer enemies. We are children. We call him Father. We have sins that are forgiven. And if you're a Christian this morning, that was not something that just happened to happen when Jesus walked the earth. Before the foundation of the world, it began. And I don't even know if the word began is a good word to say. In eternity, it happened. And it will be realized. Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. So again, nothing can stop that if you're a Christian. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, persecution doesn't work for your good. In fact, it's not technically persecution for your faith. Trials don't seem to have a lot of meaning. It just seems like a part of this world that's just messed up. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then persecution's a light word compared to what your destiny will be when you die. You'll want persecution, earthly persecution, because God has reserved a place in hell for those who've rejected his son. And that is going to be a little bit of a focus for us in the next text. It's going to be a sobering week or two as we consider eternal punishment. We consider judgment and wrath of God for those who reject him. That is where Paul goes next to explain to them, really, I think, the other side of this issue of persecution, that if you don't endure and you've never been a Christian, you need to know what your destiny looks like. So I would, as I do often, say to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to take that step of faith. You trust in him alone for salvation. You need to do that today, because the kind of realities that await those who have not embraced the Son as Lord and Savior are hellish. And I don't mean that just in a figurative way, in a very literal way, as we will be considering in the next text. Father, we do thank you that you are a faithful God, and we've been singing about it all morning. Our foundation is a sure foundation. Trials are meant for our good. Lord, you've reminded us in song, you've now reminded us in your text, that hard things in life are far deeper and far more important than we realize. They are far more helpful to us than hurtful. We thank you that really they give us this great opportunity to draw closer to you, to look deeper into your purposes, your good sanctifying purposes for our lives. Pray that we think about that not just as individuals, but as a congregation and as one of countless congregations around the world. And this is, a divinely appointed way that you're building your church, doing it through hostility towards the church. And while that's hard for us to get our heads around sometimes in a practical way, we trust that in your direction, in your will that cannot be thwarted, in your sovereign plan for your people, that it's a good way. It's the best. We thank you that you are worthy of being trusted and worthy about being relied upon. As we close in song as we typically do, Lord, and we close with hopefully the same desire we always have, that we respond with music to what we've heard from your word, how you've spoken to us, how you've addressed our minds and our hearts. We pray that the things coming from our lips would be a reflection, would be a mirror of what we believe in our hearts, we've come to understand in our minds, that all those things would be in alignment and we would believe what we sing. Thank you for the ministering effect of your word this morning, in Christ's name.